Well, of course, we've just completed some significant observances, some of the feasts of the Lord, those that apply to the springtime, to the harvest of those that he is calling in advance of the rest. But our wave sheaf was offered up before the Father. Our wave sheaf is now our representative before the throne of God in heaven. That's something that we need to keep in mind, because this is an ongoing situation. It's not something that's just once a year. And the message I want to present today carries with it the intent of our maintaining unleavenedness. Unleavenedness, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is not the only occasion that relates to this subject. There's a scripture that says, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the ecclesia. He says, as you are unleavened. He understood the call of God to be an unleavened generation. And we are as well. Our wave sheaf was offered on the morrow after the first Sabbath in the series of Sabbaths that culminates with the day of Pentecost, on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. And we can read of all of that in Leviticus 23, verses 11 through 16 at least. But let's understand. His offering himself was accepted for us. It was not just for himself. Our wave sheaf, Jesus Christ, was accepted once. The occasion of that event is described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where it shows that he ascended to the Father, and they brought him near before him. He was presented to the Father by others than himself. And what was said at that occasion is related in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That particular passage of Scripture, Psalm 110, is the most often quoted passage of Scripture in the entire New Testament. At least 19 times, either directly or by reference. The question is, are we being waived? We being part of his first fruits, are we in that category ourselves? Who presents us to the Father? In what capacity? In what manner? Being of the first fruits ourselves, his representation is also related to us. Question is, can Jesus Christ represent us to the Father in a manner that cannot be justified? Think about it. Can Jesus Christ present an impure representation before the Father? Can he present to the Father someone who is none of his? And we know in Romans chapter 8 that if we have not the Spirit of God, we are none of his. Jesus Christ cannot present to the Father someone who is not one of his. How could he justify such a thing? A related question is, can he present to the Father someone who does not have the Holy Spirit? Can he present to the Father someone who is not unleavened in the sense that we ought to be? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Where it says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glories of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. God's Spirit in us makes a change. We're seen in a different way. We're seen in a different light. Of course, we know of the straight and narrow way in Matthew 7:14, which suggests maintaining the unleavened way of life that we're called into. But are we unleavened? Are we sufficiently unleavened? Is unleavenedness in us perpetual? It's not just occasional. It's not just an observance season. It needs to be perpetual. And that's the underlying question that I have with this message. Luke 21:36 tells us something important. Luke 21, verse 36, where it admonishes us to watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We are all going to stand at some point in time to give account for ourselves. There is this event that evangelicals at least have recognized, and I think they're correct as far as they go. They call it the Bema Seat Judgment. We're not necessarily familiar with that term, but we ought to be. But it's a judgment scene, a judgment situation that involves the saints only. This is not a general judgment period that involves anyone else. Only the accomplished, first resurrected people will be there to stand for this judgment. In Romans 14:10, there's a reference to it. Romans 14:10, and this is where the idea or the terminology comes from. Romans 14, verse 10. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you set at nothing your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's that judgment seat that is being referenced here. Let me read something from a commentary. It says, the judgment seat of Christ is also not a time to punish sin. It's not that kind of judgment. Jesus took our punishment once and for all. The judgment seat of Christ is a time when we will be called on to report, to render an accounting of what we did for Jesus Christ. It will be a serious and necessary time of reckoning, but as God redeemed, we will never be condemned with the wicked. As one theologian put it, it cannot be too strongly emphasized that this judgment is unrelated to the problem of sin. That is more for the bestowing of rewards than the rejection of failure. That is more for the bestowing of rewards than the rejection of failure. And that quotes L.S. Schaefer in a book, Systematic Theology, Volume 4, Eschatology, Dallas Seminary Press, 1948, page 406, if you want to rush out and check that. I don't expect. Continuing, in the Greek, the single word is used for judgment seat. In Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, the word is bema. What's that? B-E-M-A, very simple little word. A bema was a raised platform on which judges sat, and I've heard this particular explanation from our own ministry. A bema was a raised platform on which judges sat to view athletic games. Their job was to make sure contestants followed the rules and then to present awards to the victors. The bema was never a place to reprimand the athletes or to punish them in any way. It was a place of testing and reward. In the same way, the bema of Christ will not be a place of condemnation or censure. Keep in mind, only the highly accomplished scorers were brought to stand before the seat. Poor showing performers were not. So the bema seat is special. It's a rewards ceremony intended for those people who are called of God and who are working his program, who are exhibiting his nature. In Luke 6, 22 and 23, we read a little bit about this, Luke 6, where it reads, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice you in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." There is a reward assigned to those people who are suitably working the program that God has called us into. So we can look forward to rewards. Despite the difficulties of this life, despite the things that we may have to lay aside and not partake of, the things that we might carnally love to do, there is a regimen that God lays before us. His way of life, taking in of his character. Something else we need to keep in mind, for we find that in 1 Peter 4. Verse 18. "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." In John 17:5, we read of him being restored to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. In so doing, he became the permanent priesthood to serve on our behalf. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, where a great deal is said about this. I'm looking at verse 24, but I think there's more to the context than just that. This is talking about how he legitimately became placed in the priesthood in place of the previous order, he being of the Melchizedek order, where the Levitical order was being bypassed at this point. "But this man," verse 24, "because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood." His service on our behalf is permanent. In Romans 8:27, we read that he ever lives to make intercession for us. It's in Romans 8:27. Now, what does that mean? What does he do to make intercession for us? And why is it even necessary? Aren't we perfect already? Well, that idea suggests that no. Because of what we are, because of the way we are, we're not sinless, we're not fully unleavened. It's necessary for him to make intercession for us before the Father. It's a major function in our acceptability within the family of saints. That intercession is necessary. Now think about it. And I don't know that we think about this adequately, but let's consider what we did yesterday was discussed between our intercessor and the Father. Can you imagine that? I mean, what's the point of intercession if there's no subject to it? Obviously, you know, what we did yesterday, what we did this morning, might be a topic of conversation before the throne of God. Think about that. Such an intercession is an ongoing activity. We can read that. So we need to ask ourselves, and we know we have it. There is nobody who doesn't. But how much leaven is acceptable? Now, as we grow in the faith, and as we practice these days, year after year, and I can speak for myself, and I'll take the liberty of speaking for you, we find that our standards tend to fall off after a while. The diligence that we once had when we first came into the truth tends to fade a little bit. We're a little less discriminating as we search out the leaven in our lives. Maybe that's not you. If you want to insist that, I'll let that go. I'm not going to myself. Okay. We know. Who is it that claims to have maintained their original diligence from the very first, when they were first called of God and when they first began to understand the truth? We know this, but unleavenedness is the very nature of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to take in. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And Jesus Christ explained who he was, the bread that came down from heaven. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and not of the table of demons. It gives us the picture that that unleavenedness that he's talking about is something that we are to ingest within ourselves, to become a part of our nature, hopefully growing more and more as we progress in the faith. But we must have sufficiently ingested of his character, not just putting out the old leaven. We need to put a counterpart to that within. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 is profound in what it says, that we are to become partakers of his very nature. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's where we are. That's where we should be. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Over into 1 Corinthians 6:11, I'll just read my notes here for sake of time. And such were some of you, speaking of the carnal nature. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, a separate operation. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When we're called, when we're given of his Spirit, when we partake of his nature by that means, we are washed, sanctified, and justified. Back when I had a driving job, some of you may know, I drove for the railroad and I had to take railroad crews to and from their trains when they would run out of time. But that driving job involved a series of do's and don'ts as a driver. And they had these five categories that we had to memorize and we had to be able to explain at a moment's notice should they ever ask us. But I kept that series of driving instructions in mind with a quick little code that I would give myself. High, big eyes, out, see. Doesn't make any sense by itself, but they were keywords that gave me the ability to remember each of the instructions in driving. The first was aim high in steering. Most drivers look at the road right in front of their car, 100 feet or so. But what they're saying is, no, look out beyond. Because the problems that are going to come your way are mostly beyond the first few hundred feet in front of your car. We must aim high in our quest, not focused on what the world has to offer. Mark 4:19. And the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The distractions of this life can take our focus away from what we're doing. They can distort what's ahead of us, the hope that we have. We need to look beyond. We need to aim high. Let's go to Luke 8:14. And this is talking about what can happen when we hear God's truth. And they which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit for perfection. There's no real room in their lives for the unleavenedness that comes from being called or from taking in Christ's nature. The second driving admonition was get the big picture. The big picture. What's going on around you as a driver? When you have a peripheral awareness, you're less likely to be involved in some kind of accident. And the big picture in our case is the hope of our calling. The hope of our calling, that's the big picture. Romans 5, verses 2 and 5. I'm going to start in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Drop down to verse 5. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's kind of telling us that being called, that becoming converted, that taking in the nature of Christ is not necessarily going to be the most joyful ride we ever had. It isn't because of the experience of the time, it's because of the destination. We need to get the big picture. The third admonition was, keep your eyes moving. Keep your eyes moving. And that kind of explains not to become drowsy, not to become mesmerized on the road ahead of us. That can happen, especially driving a turnpike. You just drive and drive and drive, and the horizon is always out there. You never catch up with it. People can get drowsy, even if they don't fall asleep, which can happen. They can just become inattentive to what's going on around them. So by keeping your eyes moving, you remain more alert than ever before. And we need to be alert in this age. We need to be focused on something more than just what's immediately ahead of us. Hebrews 12, 2 and 15. Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we know what he's doing there. We spoke of that earlier. Verse 15 of the same chapter. Looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. By not being aware of what's going on around you, of not being aware of where you're intending to go, can be very detrimental. The fourth admonition was, give yourself an out. Okay? Give yourself an out. There's times when you have to backpedal. There's times when you realize you've talked your way into a position or a predicament that maybe you would love to have time to reconsider or to correct yourself. Don't be afraid to give yourself an out. When you're driving into a situation, you've got a complicated intersection, cars are, some are obeying the laws and not all are. You have to anticipate to get through that without getting in a situation that you don't want to be in, especially if you're a professional driver. Doesn't set well with the boss when you get in a wreck. They don't tend to like that. Hebrews 12, 25. See that you refuse not him that searches, that speaketh, for they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Sometimes we're issued correction. How do we respond to that? Is it a matter of defending pride, or is it a matter of seeking the truth? The final one is, make sure they see you. When you got other cars moving around you, you want to know that they see you. Why? Because if they don't see you, you know what can happen. But in this sense, every time we come in the presence of one another, we represent ourselves. What do they see? Do they see you? Do they see the real you? Or do we put on a little act to present ourselves in a better light? What do they see when they see us? Do they see any of God's nature? Do they see God in you? That would be the most important thing. But at the same time, there's people, and I can relate to this, where the image that you present to other people can sometimes knowingly be not who and what you really are. We all do that, and we can do it. But we want to make sure people see us, see where we're going, see our movement. Do we self-acknowledge that we are hiding our true self? It can happen. And I'm going to add one more that was sort of implied. It wasn't one of the admonitions. But it's this one. Don't follow too closely. We had a rule that you look at the car ahead of you as you're traveling down the road. You spot where that car is, and then you count how many seconds it takes you to move up to where they were. The company standard was 4 seconds. If there's less than 4 seconds between you and them, you're too close. You're too close. You got to give yourself time to respond to the fellow ahead of you. If his brakes come on or if he does something, you need that distance between. Don't follow too closely and avoid the traps. Now, what do we follow? It's not necessarily a driving situation. We follow other people. We listen to what they have to say. We tend to believe what they tell us to believe. Not saying anybody's right or wrong. Just saying we tend to do that because it's easier. What I'm suggesting is that we don't doctrinally commit to something too soon. Check it out. Prove it first. Check from where you're hearing this. 2 Timothy 3:5-7. And we encounter these kind of people all the time. Some even within. Mostly, hopefully not, but it can happen. People who have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Down to verse 7. Ever learning. This describes these kind of people. Ever learning. There's no end to their learning, and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You've met people like that, so have I. We all have. It's just a matter of how do we respond to that. Do we follow too closely, or do we give ourselves time to react to what else is going on? In 1 Timothy 4:1, for sake of time, I'll just read it for you from my notes. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. This is some from within. They're going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Let's move over to 2 Peter 2, verse 18 to 20. 2 Peter 2, 18 to 20. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, this is the kind of people that we want to be careful about following. And from the way this is worded, we can see that deceivers are a pompous lot. Another little indicator. They can be very convincing. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. They know what to appeal to. Through much wantonness, those that are cleanly escaped from them who live in error. These are people who have been converted at some point in time. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, becoming unleavened as he was, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have ever been called in the first place. 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. The Apostle Paul acknowledges that there are people in the faith who have sailed their boat into the rocks. And for that matter, the bottom of the ocean is littered with boats that just sank. They didn't hit anything necessarily. They just weren't maintained. They developed leaks. They couldn't get to shore. So they found a resting place, and they're still there. That can happen to us as well. Let me give some points here towards maintaining unleavenedness. Point one, find good resources. Don't stop seeking understanding and wisdom from above. Point two, learn and practice discernment. So many people don't. Hebrews 5:14. Let's go to Hebrews 5, verse 14. And this contains an admonition in a broader sense than we might even want to. I'm going to start in verse 12. I love this passage. I used it in a few places where it wasn't appreciated, but let me use it again here. For the time, you ought to be teachers. You've been in the truth long enough. You ought to be teacher capable. You have need that one teach you again. And that sort of alludes to that following too closely idea as well. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. People have attended for years and years, and they're still in that state of being. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Can happen. It happens. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We need to be exercising the powers of discernment. Third and final point. Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Religious people can look pretty good at times. 1 John 4:1. 1 John 4:1, and this is toward the end of the apostolic era. It says, "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits." There's that exercising our sense of discernment again. Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. When we hear something, we need to apply true biblical standards, not necessarily the personal standards we learned while we were in the world. But these steps will expose the depth and the effectiveness of our personal unleavenedness.